Galatians chapter 2. In the course of studying Galatians chapter 2, we're going to have to go back and look at an encounter in Acts. And so we'll be in two places. And if you want to follow along in your Bible, then you can, or if you just want to follow along on the screen. But I have entitled the sermon, "The Church Equals the Gospel Community." The church equals the gospel community. You might remember last time we were discussing how Paul was defending his ministry. And what he says effectively is that God is the author of my story. God's the author of my story. And so there were several things that Paul said in connection with God being the author of his story. He said that God was the author of his message. He said that God was the author of his background. He said that God was the author of his conversion. He said that God was the author of his mission, that is, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Then he said that God was the author of his credentials, that he didn't go and get them from Peter or Paul or somebody else. And then finally, he said that God was the author of his new reputation. You remember the text ended by Paul saying that basically the church in Judea, most of them wouldn't even have known Paul by sight. They had only heard that he who once persecuted the faith is now spreading it, now preaching it. And so they glorified God in me because of this report, okay? But now Paul is going to do something different. He's kind of taken an individual tact at the end of Galatians chapter 1, but now he is going to place himself in the context of the church, and he's going to say in a variety of ways that the ministry that he is operating is a gospel ministry, and that gospel ministry is affirmed, or as it were, it finds its home in the church. And so he's going to connect himself to the very people he disconnected himself from earlier, right? I didn't get my credentials from Peter and James and etc., but when I met with them and I shared with them the gospel, they said, it's the same gospel we preach. When I preached in Judea as I preached in Antioch, they said, this is the same gospel we believe. And so the gospel, the church is that gospel community, and that's what we're going to see over and over again. So in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul writes, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." Now, I'm taking this a bit out of context because we're going to read the rest of the text, but I just want you to notice that there are two widths in verse number 1. Paul says that he was with Barnabas, or he took Barnabas with him, and he also took Titus with him. There's something in the American church that we get the idea that being Christian is kind of an isolated thing. And to be clear, I can't believe for you and you can't believe for me, and that's right. But when you trust in Christ, you are placed in the community of the church. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. And if you go at it alone, what you'll find is that the hill is too steep to climb all by yourself. You need someone helping you, and you need to be helping someone else. That's the way it's supposed to work. It's not an isolated thing. It's not an individual, hyper-individualistic kind of thing. So the first thing I want you to see, and this is really the theme of this passage, and that is this: God made the church the steward of the gospel. God made the church the steward of the gospel. The church is the gospel community. The church is the gospel community. And the point I've just made to you is this, straightforwardly: there is always a with when you embrace the gospel. We're always with one another. We're together with. And if you try to eliminate the with, you'll have a problem. The first point I want to make tonight is this: the community part, the with part, it's non-negotiable. Just very quickly, The scripture says that the church is the bride of Christ. The idea that you could say, well, Jesus, I love you, but I don't like the church, it isn't going to work because the church is Jesus' bride. And no man worth his salt is going to be friends with you if you say bad stuff about the woman he's married to. And Jesus is much better than I am. So the idea that you're going to have a good relationship with Jesus, but you're going to be antagonistic toward the church, that is not going to work. The community part, the with part, is non-negotiable. Now, the event that Paul is telling about is the so-called Jerusalem Council. It's found in Acts chapter 15, and that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look first at Luke's account, and then we're going to go back and look at how Paul characterizes this same account. So we're in Acts chapter 15 now, and Luke is telling us about this same event with the same characters, and then Paul is going to kind of summarize that same event in Galatians 2. So Acts 15, Luke's perspective, inspired of the Holy Spirit, obviously. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. I wrote a note here in my scripture here. Can you define the gospel in isolation from the church? Can you define the gospel in isolation from the church? And the answer is no, you can't do that. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, that is, they had a debate. They said, no, these folks don't have to be baptized or circumcised, I'm sorry, to be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So instead of, as it were, having some conflict there in isolation from the broader body of the church, their solution was, we need to gather the whole church together and figure this out. We need to discern exactly what the gospel is. And we're not going to do that in isolation from one another. We're going to do it in cooperation with one another. Verse number 3, so being sent on their way, what? By the church. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Again, I ask you, can you define the gospel in isolation from the church? And the answer is no. Verse number 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Again, what did we say at the very beginning? God made the church the steward of the gospel. The church is the gospel community. So the second thing we noticed, the first thing we said is the community part of the gospel is non-negotiable. The with part is not something you can dispense with. Secondly, we learned that the gospel is not the property of any one individual human. The gospel is not the property of any one individual human. Verse number 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This would be to go back to Acts chapter 10. You might remember that Peter has the vision. The unclean animals are lowered, as it were, on a sheet, and he is told to eat, and he says, I'm not doing that. That's against the law. Those are unclean animals. And the Spirit speaks to Peter and says, no, what I have called clean, don't you call unclean. And subsequently, the Spirit says, there's someone coming to get you, and when they come, I want you to go with them. And so he goes with them and he gets there and he preaches the gospel. And it's interesting, and you'll forgive this if it's a bit irreverent, but the Holy Spirit didn't wait for the invitation hymn. I mean, you read the text, but Peter is preaching, and Cornelius in this Gentile household, and the scripture basically says, before Peter quit, while he was still preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on those in Cornelius' household who believed. And so Peter is going to say that as a result of these events, he's learned that it isn't necessary for someone to be circumcised because these folks believed, and the sign of conversion, the coming of the Holy Spirit, fell on them while they were yet uncircumcised. So God would have broken his own law if that was the case, and God obviously doesn't break his own law. So verse number 8, Peter continues his logic here, recorded by Luke. He says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. So God, who knew their hearts and knew that they had saving faith, he responded to that saving faith by giving them the Holy Spirit. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Remember, God made the church the steward of the gospel. The church is the gospel community. The third point I would want to make is this: God owns the gospel. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to Peter. It doesn't belong to Paul. It doesn't belong to James. It's God's good news. And we, you and I, in as much as it's only right to say we own it, in as much as we're simply stewards of it. It was given to us, and we can therefore freely give it to others. We don't own it any more than a water hose owns water. Verse number 10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. One of the things that God did in the early preaching of the gospel was to vindicate the preaching of the gospel with signs and miracles and wonders, particularly among the Jewish people, but also elsewhere. I didn't go and look this up, but there are some pretty extraordinary things. There are occasions of handkerchiefs that had belonged to one of the disciples being taken, and those handkerchiefs were given to the poor, and the poor were healed as a result of the handkerchief of one of the apostles. There were others that say, there's an account in the book of Acts even where the scripture says that the sick longed to get in the shadow of the apostles, because if the shadow of the apostle fell on them, then they would be healed. This is pretty extraordinary kind of stuff. God made the church the steward of the gospel. The church is the gospel community. The fourth point I would want to make is this, that God's supernatural power accompanies the gospel. Even now, God does miraculous things in the context of his ministry and in context of the church. Even in churches like ours, where we don't spend lots of time and energy focusing on the miraculous gifts of healing and all of that, the reality is that God, in his good pleasure, still works miracles and still responds to the prayers of his people. And there are still occasions where healthcare professionals see a healing and have to say, well, we did what we could, but we did not expect the result you've gotten. And there are varying degrees to their surprise. And I frankly think that God is often at work in connection with our healthcare professionals. I recall some time ago, I wasn't even a pastor at the time. I was just a young person who had indicated that I was going to preach, and I was quite known. I worked in an insurance agency. I don't want to call the lady's name because I don't know where she is now, but she knew that I was a Bible-believing person, and she said that her mother was going to have surgery. She had a vein problem in her legs, and she had bad circulation in one of her legs, and this woman had brought a bottle of olive oil. And she said, I know you can't go to the hospital, but would you pray for God's anointing to be on this oil? I want to anoint my mom's leg with oil. And I said, well, yeah, I'll pray. And so I prayed for her mom and prayed that the Lord's healing touch would accompany this oil. And this lady went and anointed her mom's leg before surgery. And they did the surgery, and the doctor came back and said the surgery went excellently, that her mom's leg was in incredible shape, and they were just astounded by the result of the surgery. And the lady came back and said, well, I wasn't astounded. I knew you prayed. And I anointed my mom's leg with this oil, and I believed that the Lord was going to hear our prayers, and he did. And so even when we don't know all the scientific reasons for the way things happen and we can't explain it that way, maybe there isn't one, God is not handicapped by my limitations. And so I want to say to you, even in a church where I'm quite cautious and we don't have a bunch of that kind of stuff, we certainly don't look like charismatic television on, you know, I want you to be clear. I believe God still has the power to heal. And so I, as a result, I pray, and I pray often. And sometimes I feel a sense of unction from the Holy Spirit that I'm supposed to pray for something supernatural. And when I do, I do. And I can't explain it to you always. I will say I'm quite discerning. When someone is in their 90s and they're not well, I kind of have a sense that it's probably time for them to go home. And I don't generally pray for supernatural things for someone that's 90. I don't mean I never do. It just means I generally don't. But particularly when I see a child and the child's in the hospital or I'm meeting with their parents, I feel at complete liberty to ask the Lord to do something extraordinary. Verse number 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and with the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Again, remember, God made the church the steward of the gospel. The church is the gospel community. So point number 5 is that the church is the faithful steward of the gospel when she submits to the written word of God. So, a comment made this morning, and I understood exactly what was being said, but to be clear, the Bible of New Testament believers before they had the New Testament was the Old Testament. So it's not right for us to say in total they didn't have a Bible. Now, it's right they didn't have the New Testament the way we have it, right, canonized and organized, but they believed that the Old Testament predicted a Messiah, and they preached the Messiah from the Old Testament. And here James says, we should have known that the Messianic community wasn't just going to be Jews because the Old Testament told us it was going to have Gentiles on it, in it. So James says we shouldn't be surprised. So we need to be good faithful stewards of the gospel, and we do that by adhering to God's word, what is written. And even the first century church did that. Known to God from eternity are all his works, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we write to them not to abstain, that is, not to participate, from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. So in other words, anything that smacks of idolatry, you're supposed to stay away from that as rigidly as you can, right? Don't be involved in that. And to be clear, that's a gospel commitment, isn't it? We don't believe in every God. We believe in the God of the Bible. We believe in God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit whom He has sent, but we don't believe in every other God. So we wouldn't want to cause confusion by giving support or some kind of sympathy to some other kind of religious belief and convincing people that all of it's the same or all of it's equal. It isn't. And then in addition to that, we need to have sexual morality inside the church, he says. Well, again, to some degree, you almost don't need the Holy Spirit for this part. Because if you don't have sexual morality in a community, you're going to destroy the community. You can't have men going after other men's wives, and you can't have women being loosely affiliated with whoever they want to be. If you do that, you won't know who the fathers of the children are. You're going to destroy everything. This ought to sound really familiar, by the way. So it ought to be common sense, but it's Scripture, and so we hear it. Verse 21, For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. In other words, James says, look, if people want to find out what Moses has written, there are synagogues in every city. They can go and find out how to be Jewish if that's what they want to do. But the church is not about producing Jews. The church is about producing Christians. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barnabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this by letter. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some went out from us, have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Again, I want to pause here. God made the church the steward of the gospel. The church is the gospel community. And you'll notice here what creates unity. It's the love of the gospel. You know, I find this fascinating. You get a church now, ours on Sunday morning, just running under 100. You got all kinds of personalities in the church. You got people that are really easy to get along with, very agreeable. You have other people, they're just not as easy to get along. I call them porcupines. You have to rub them the right way. If you go against the grain, they get you. And some of those people probably think I'm a porcupine, right? I mean, that's the way it works. The idea here is that it isn't that you and I all share exactly the same personality traits that brings us in unity. It is that we are committed to Christ. And that is what links us to each other. It is that shared virtue. It is that shared commitment. It is the same theology that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, that He lived His entire earthly life and He didn't sin, that when He died on the cross, He wasn't paying the penalty for His sin, He was paying the penalty for my sin and for your sin, and that we have forgiveness as a result of His sacrifice, that when he died, He was buried, and that on the third day, God the Father raised Him from the dead, right? That the Holy Spirit has been sent to live and dwell in the hearts of those who believe, and will do so as a down payment on eternity, is what Scripture says. And that you and I have all understood that because Jesus is that kind of Savior, He is also rightfully our Lord. He gets to tell us how to live our lives. These commitments bring us together in a way that nothing else can. It creates a unity, a commitment to Christ, a unity that is formed in no other way. Verse 26, the Scripture continues, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. So they sent a letter, they sent Paul and Barnabas, and then they sent Jews from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem church, to verify that all of this was legitimate. This is the decision of the church. The decision of the church is, you don't have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. You don't have to, the steps to Christianity don't go through Judaism. They frankly go around it in terms of circumcision, feasts, etc. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This is a fascinating passage of Scripture for a person who is Baptist and still mystical. I'm just telling you. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know? Well, he said it. Well, how does the Holy Spirit talk? Well, evidently he can, or this makes no sense. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these things. Again, I've said it, I'll keep saying it. God made the church the steward of the gospel. The church is the gospel community. And so here's where I want to help us. Correctly discerning the mind and voice of the Holy Spirit is collectively the church's responsibility. It's not individuals. Somebody said to you, the Holy Spirit told me, yada, 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 and the Holy Spirit hadn't told anybody else? You need to say, well, if the Holy Spirit did tell you, he's going to tell the rest of the church. He's not in the business of keeping secrets. The Scripture says the Holy Spirit is always in the business of raising up, exalting the Lord Jesus. And that's not a secret. And so if the Holy Spirit has delivered something to you, imparted something to you, it won't be something that's isolated to you. It will be something that he is willing to share elsewhere. And frankly, if you're a pastor and you believe the Holy Spirit's led you with something and you share it, the congregation is empowered to scrutinize that, to invest in whether that is going well, whether that is whether you correctly have apprehended what the Holy Spirit is indeed saying. I have written in my notes here, it is arrogant to think that an individual does not need the church in order to do so, and it's even worse to think that an individual can do so better without the church. One of the things that frustrates me about Christian television, so much so that I watch very little of it, is that often the approach, it's a sales pitch. You'll find some guy and he'll say, what the church desperately needs is my new book, because God's given me something he hadn't given everybody else. And I'm thinking, oh, that scares me to death. I don't, even if what you're giving me is something noble, it still worries me about the way you're pitching it. Verse 29, we read this earlier. And again, it's the letter that they've written, the exact same words, that you abstain from things offered to idol, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So that's the end of the letter. God made the church the steward of the gospel. Pardon me. The church is the gospel community. The eighth point is that the church is to determine and teach the ethics which correspond to the gospel. Part of the reason the church exists is not just to say that we're in community, but it is to say this is what kind of community we're in. This is not a bully community where you fix somebody in charge and that person bullies everybody else. This is a community wherein I love you and you love me. I serve you, you serve me. That's the nature of our community. To be clear, the boss of our community is King Jesus, and we all have him in common. Now, we have to have structures. Every organization does. Every family does. And the Scripture says that we have those structures in place and therefore order. It is fascinating to me, though, that you know what the title pastor means? It means shepherd. It's a caregiver. I know that some folks in the church have shifted this to things like CEO and stuff like that. I think that's bad. I'm not fond of that. Do I need to lead? Yeah, but I That's not what I'm called to do. God didn't call me to be a CEO. He called me to be a pastor, a shepherd. I'm supposed to care for people. I said this past week. I'm going to say it again. Religion is personal business. It's really personal. It gets into the grit and grime of life. It's hard for me to be a good pastor to people who are strangers to me and I to them. It is probably, honestly, the reason that I don't go somewhere else is that I'm actually able to pastor people now in ways and in depth that I couldn't do if I moved. I would lose ground. I'm having conversations with people now because they know I'm not a Johnny-come-lately. I've been here 10 years. I'm invested here. It's hard to talk about religion if you're going to be a hired gun. You forfeit the right to do that. Verse number 2, back in Galatians. We finished up there, so we've got just a little bit left, because Paul's going to basically recite the same thing that we just read, but it comes from his perspective. Paul says, "And I went up because of or by a revelation." That is, I felt like the Lord wanted me to go to Jerusalem. And I communicated that the gospel which I communicated to them, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation or seemed influential, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. The New Living Translation says, "I went up there because God revealed to me that I should go. While I was there, I met privately with those I considered to be leaders of the church and shared with them the message I had been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement for fear that all my efforts had been wasted and I was running the race for nothing." You'll remember we said that the gospel is not the private creation or possession of Paul or of any of the other disciples. But to be clear, the gospel that I preach here ought to be the gospel that Don Morris preaches down in Vernon. And it ought to be the gospel that Brother Drew preaches over at First Baptist. Yes. And that Gary Haynes preaches out at Risen Savior. And to be frank, it ought to be the gospel that's preached at the United Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church and all those churches. Now, we might differ on some things, but at the end of the day, if you're preaching a different gospel, you have forsaken the right to call yourself the Church of Jesus Christ. You say somebody else can save, change your sign. Don't call yourself a church anymore. That's not, it's just that, it's that basic. You say, well, you got to be circumcised. Nope. If circumcision saves, then Jesus doesn't. But if Jesus saves, then circumcision can't. Right? And at some point it becomes that basic an idea. God made the church the steward of the gospel. The church is the gospel community. Ninth, I will just say to you, the church authenticates and verifies the gospel. Verse number 3, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled or forced to be circumcised." Well, it was clear that Titus wasn't Jewish. But the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem did not compel him to be circumcised. If they felt like he had to in order to be saved, they would have forced the issue, but they didn't. They said, no, it isn't necessary. Verse number 4, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, into slavery, or to enslave us." Another translation says, "Even that question came up only because of some so-called believers, false ones really, who were secretly brought in. They sneaked in to spy on us and take away the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. They wanted to enslave us and force us to follow their Jewish regulations." Paul says, "To whom we did not yield submission for even an hour," not even for a moment, he says, "that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, it might be preserved for you." Another translation, he says, "But we refused to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message for you." God made the church the steward of the gospel. The church is the gospel community. Tenthly, the church defends the gospel. The church defends the gospel. What is the gospel? Just briefly. The gospel is that you are saved in Christ alone. Not Moses, not Buddha, not Confucius. Doesn't matter what other name you supply, only Jesus can save. Even Moses. This was the part that was offensive to the Jews, right? Secondly, you're only saved by grace. You're not saved as a consequence of some religious activity. In other words, salvation is not a wage. It's not something you earn. Nothing you can do to earn it, okay? And then, lastly, it is through faith alone. That is, it's not by works. Another way of saying this is, you are saved because you are dependent on God, not because you are independent of God. Verse number 6. But from those who seem to be something influential, important, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. And the leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching. By the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me, for God has no favorites. Basically, what Paul says is that nothing was missing in the gospel that I preached to you. If you'd heard it from Peter or James or any of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, they wouldn't have added anything to the gospel I preached to you. Nothing was missing. Verse number 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed or entrusted to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, New Living Translation, instead, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship, his apostolic ministry, to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. The New Living Translation says, for the same God who worked through Peter as an apostle to the Jews also worked through me as an apostle to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In fact, another translation says, in fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continued their work with the Jews. Perhaps this is a bit more explicit, but this business of them shaking right hands, that they gave us the right hand of Christian fellowship, it means they treated us like we were equals. Why is that? Just to be plain, because the gospel makes equals. It doesn't make tiers of people. We're all beggars. We've just found out where to get a drink, where to get something to eat. And so when we tell somebody else about it, we're still beggars who found something to eat and drink, and we're just telling another beggar where to go. That's the nature of the gospel. God made the church the steward of the gospel. The church is the gospel community. Verse number 11, the gospel produces humility and genuine brotherhood, not superiority and elitism. Verse number 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. And we finish with this truth, and it really follows from what we just said. God made the church the steward of the gospel. The church is the gospel community. And the 12th point we learned tonight is this, that the gospel is rescue for the spiritually poor. So it only makes sense that the church would care for the materially poor. Look, if you've been blessed by God's grace and His mercy and you didn't have any claim on it, then when you find someone else in need, you don't despise them, you identify with them. And instead of trying to figure out how to fault them for their need, you You want to try to help them. You want to be good to them. The Apostle Paul is kind of including both ends of the pendulum. He's given us kind of an individual defense. And then he said, no, he said, I'm in the mainstream of the gospel preaching church. And the gospel that I preach is not some extraneous thing that's detracted from the gospel that was being preached in the Jerusalem church to Jews. It's the exact same thing. The church is the gospel community. We're stewards of the gospel of God. Let's pray together. Father God, thanks for our study here tonight. There is a good deal about which I gather I can pray tonight, but I just hope that the results of being a gospel community will grow at Bethel Baptist Church, and that the implications of being a gospel community will grow. Our world sometimes feels like it's just losing its mind. We have an opportunity to contrast, to be in contrast to a world that's lost its mind by simply being what you've called us to be. Loving one another, serving one another, being invested in one another's lives, caring for family members when there is a health concern or when there is a loss in the family, being prepared to help one another. Got a sister later this month that's going to need help moving some furniture. It's kind of standard stuff. But these are the ways that we have to serve one another, share in one another, bear one another's burdens. The scripture says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we want to do that. Help us to be a gospel community. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.